Happy Easter, church. He's risen. Oh, I've wanted to do that for so long. We should just do that every Sunday. Anybody with me? That's fun. It's a joy to worship with you guys here this Easter Sunday. And I don't know what happens to bring you here this morning. There's a lot of reasons people come to worship on Easter Sunday. Sometimes it's tradition. Sometimes it's the opportunity to be with family. Sometimes it's a feeling of like religious obligation or otherwise. But if you know anything about the Christian faith, what you should know is Easter Sunday is like our Super Bowl, right? This is Super Bowl Sunday because Jesus did not just die, though that's important. And you guys saw me as a blubbery mess on Friday. He rose again victorious, right? He did not stay dead. And all throughout, I mean, really, since Jesus has risen from the dead, people have testified to the resurrection being the cornerstone of the Christian faith. I just want to read a few quotes to you from some old dead guys, some theologians who have gone before us. John Stott says this: "The resurrection is God's decisive demonstration that he had not died in vain." In other words, the crucifixion, like we talked about on Friday, was the redemption price being paid, but the resurrection was the receipt, right? That the payment was taken, that it was legitimate. John Calvin says this: "For as in his death, sin was once for all condemned, so by his resurrection, righteousness was restored and revived." Or Martin Luther saying, "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished." What we know is Martin Luther pulls that quote actually from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes this: "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." What Paul is saying is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are actually the most pitiful people on the face of the planet to have the Christian faith. But that's not true, is it, church? That we do have hope, and we have hope not just in this life only. We have eternal hope. One other New Testament passage reads this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That our hope is not in this life only, but forever. That we would get God forever in heaven. And what I want to do this morning, as we open up the Bible, is unpack an important post-resurrection encounter, actually with the guy who penned these words, a guy by the name of Peter. How many of you guys have heard of Peter before? Okay, we're going to go there, because if you were to keep reading in 1 Peter 1, you know that he doesn't just talk about hope in like sunshine and rainbows language. He goes on to talk about suffering. And when I think about Easter Sunday, sometimes it's easy, actually, to show up to a church building on an Easter Sunday and to be marked by hope. But what we need is a hope that does not just show up on Easter Sundays, but real-world Mondays. Not just when success is there, smiles are there, and everything goes our way, but actually in the midst of mundane moments, in the moments of feeling let down or even being driven to despair. But the good news is, as we open up our Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 21. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to John 21. As we open up there, what we're going to see is that the risen Jesus actually changes everything for Peter. And what's sweet for us is that he can change everything for us too if we would simply let him. So the background on where we're at is you find your place to John 21. We're going to just set the stage for who Peter is, where he's been, what he's done. In Luke chapter 5, we see Peter become a disciple of Jesus. Does anybody know what what Peter was doing when Jesus called him? Go for it. He was fishing, absolutely. And what you might remember, if you've read Luke 5 or you've heard the story, is he actually didn't have a great night of fishing. They had fished all night, nothing to speak for it. And Jesus shows up on the shore and he says, "Hey, how about you cast your net out again?" And Peter trusts Jesus. He takes them at his word. He casts out. And then they have this huge miraculous catch. And Peter, in that moment, confesses his sin. And Jesus tells him, you are no longer going to be a fisherman, but a fisher of men. He exchanges this like ordinary purpose for an eternal purpose. And for the next 3 years, what we see Peter do is walk and talk and live with Jesus as one of his best friends. Right? Jesus, we know, called 12 disciples, but Peter was in his inner circle, right? This inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John, who had some really special and unique moments with Jesus. Seeing Jairus' daughter raised from the dead, being up on the mountain as Jesus transfigured in front of them, that they would see him in his full divinity. And a few other keynote moments in Peter's life. He was the one that got to walk on water. He was a spokesman for the disciples, though we know that sometimes he had to put his foot in his mouth. He was the first to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus would change Peter's name from Simon to Peter, which means rock, and he promised that Peter would be instrumental in building the church. And in Luke 22, that Peter, along with John, was prepared with really setting the stage for the Passover, the Last Supper that we talked about on Friday. But between the Last Supper and the crucifixion, what happened with Peter? Anybody? He denied Jesus. And what's crazy is that he didn't just deny Jesus one time, three times, right? And what's profound is when you just consider, not just, right, how much Jesus had meant to Peter, but the people that Peter denied Jesus in front of, you just see how much of a coward he was, right? At the door of the high priest's courtyard, the first person that he denies Jesus to is a servant girl, right? A little servant girl who says, hey, weren't you the guy that was with Jesus? No, I wasn't. And then he's sitting around a charcoal fire. They know that it was cold out. He was warming himself, and a group of officers come up and said, hey, aren't you a friend of Jesus? He says, no. And then lastly, the servant of the high priest once again tries to associate Peter with Jesus, and he denies him for the third time. Jesus had changed everything for Peter, had given him eternal purpose, was the perfect friend, and yet Peter, in moments of trial, was a coward who deserts and abandons Jesus, who leaves him ultimately to be stripped, flogged, humiliated, tortured, and crucified. But the good news is, as you get to John 20, which is the chapter right before where we're going today, we know that Jesus did not stay dead, amen? He rose again. He fulfilled his promise, rises from the dead. He appears to his disciples. He extends peace to them, and he invites them to receive the Holy Spirit. And here's how John kind of ends chapter 20. He writes this. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I love that. It's like, man, if we were to just write of all the things that Jesus did, I'd be up here forever just preaching, unpacking it. We can't do that this morning, and John knew that. So he tries to like bring this book to an end. But what's incredible is it kind of seems like the Gospel of John would come to an end there, doesn't it? Like, if all the things were written in this book, there'd be more that we could write about. These are written so that you may have life in his name. You'd expect the Gospel of John to be done there, but it's not. Because the reality is, there's people like Peter who need to have life in Jesus' name. And I can't think of many people who, more than Peter, need the hope of life in his name, except for maybe someone like you, someone like me, right? People who have denied Jesus a lot more than three times. People who have seen his perfect display of faithfulness, yet people who doubt him, people who run away from him, people who cannot trust him in the midst of the going getting tough. But the Gospel of John is not done because Jesus is not done with Peter. And he's not done with us either. And I want us to see this together. In John 21, we're just going to read the first six verses together. It'll be up on the screen. Here's what the Word of God says. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. Does this sound familiar? Right? It's all the way back to Luke 5. And what's unique about Peter is he is no longer being a disciple of Jesus, a fisher of men, but he's back to being a fisherman. You have to place yourself in Peter's shoes and think, man, this guy has to feel disqualified. Even if he did believe, yes, God is still gracious, he might still forgive me, he also has to simultaneously believe, there's no way that God could still use me. Because you see, Peter's worst moment in his life did not come before he followed Jesus, but after. Yet what is Jesus doing here in John 21? He's pursuing Peter. Again, he's coming after him. He's showing himself to be God. Look what happens next. Verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, that's John's way of being like self-absorbed, okay? The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. In other words, Peter was probably fishing in a loincloth or his undies because you got to stay free to haul in the fish, right? But he threw on this outer garment. It's known to be like a heavy wool cloak, and he throws himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. It's a good Easter brunch, right? Bread and fish. Okay. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when Peter sees and hears that Jesus is on the shore, he cannot help himself. He throws on his garment. He swims to shore. And if I was his friends, I'd probably be like, there goes Peter, abandoning his friends again, leaving them to do all the hard work of rowing in. But Peter approaches shore, and you have to, again, just imagine you're Peter with me. You swim to shore. You finally walk up on the sand. What's the first thing you see, or maybe the first thing that you smell? Anybody? It's a charcoal fire. And Peter has to, in that moment, we know from John 18, this was the second place that Peter had denied Jesus. He was sitting around a charcoal fire. And so Peter, yes, at first glance sees Jesus, but as he swims to shore and his senses are engaged, the thing he has to be thinking about is this fresh reminder of his denial of Jesus. And you have to wonder, maybe this is where Peter decided that he was going to earn his way back to God. Because what Jesus calls Peter to do in this passage is, bring me some of the fish. And then what does Peter do? He goes and grabs the whole net, right? Bring me some fish versus Peter going and grabbing the whole net. And what's crazy in these first 14 verses of John 21, we see Peter's responses to sin and shame. And I would argue our common responses to sin and shame. First, Peter tried to deal with his sin and shame by pulling back from God. Right? Just back to fishing. Disengaging. But now, he's not pulling back from God. He is dealing with his sin and shame by performing for God. He's coming to him and he's saying, look how impressive this is. Look at all the fish that I'm bringing to you. I know you only told me to bring some, but here's all of them, all 153. But here's what we're about to find out. In our sin and our shame, we do not need to disqualify ourselves and stay away from God. And we do not need to work for him and try to show off. Because here's what Jesus does next. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. You see, Jesus had pursued Peter. He had called out to him. He had cooked him breakfast. And now he pulls him aside. And he says this to Peter, do you love me more than these fish, these nets, your boats? Peter says, of course I do. He says, feed my lambs. The second time, do you love me? Yes, tend my sheep. Do you love me? And Peter, it says, is grieved because the third time was just another fresh reminder of the three times that Peter had denied Jesus. But in his grief, Peter is actually not overwhelmed to self-loathing, but to healing. Because what we know about Jesus in this passage is he is not condemning Peter, but restoring him. And the grace that Jesus is extending does not just offer Peter total forgiveness, though it does do that. He looks at the threefold denial of Peter and says, I'm going to ask you three times if you love me so that I can show you you are fully forgiven. Here's what else he does. This grace restores Peter to his purpose and fuels his future obedience. He uses sheep language to tell Peter, here's what's true of you. You are not just forgiven, you are restored to the office of pastor or shepherd. You are going to take care of the church. And you are not just going to be an ordinary shepherd, you are going to take after the good shepherd. The one who lays his life down for his sheep. He's told that he would one day die by way of crucifixion, much like his Savior. And here's what we need to know this morning. The risen Jesus really restores. Jesus does not run away from sinners like you and me. He moves towards us. And Jesus does not shame sinners like us. He desires to forgive us. And he does not reject sinners who come to him. He restores them. And I think the mistake we often make is we reduce grace down to something we simply need to be forgiven. We reduce grace to something we need to simply begin following Jesus, when grace from the very beginning has been something we need to continue to follow Jesus. Not just forgiveness for our past sins, but fuel for future obedience. There's an author by the name of Jerry Bridges who says this, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And so let me just tell you this morning, you have no need to run away from God. And you have no need to perform for him. He is not surprised by your sin. He is not caught off guard by your rebellion or your denial. And your sin does not get the final word. The fact that Jesus is alive means that who gets the final word, church? Jesus. His faithfulness, not your faithlessness, that Jesus gets the final word. Because while Peter was retreating, Jesus was looking to restore. And while Peter was smelling the charcoal fire, Jesus was simply making him breakfast. And while Peter was grieved by his denial, Jesus was delighting in his own design. That Peter's sin would not disqualify him from being used by God, but rather, Jesus' grace would become even more incredible. And his love would motivate further obedience that Peter would have never imagined without it. And as one pastor has told me, God delights in using failures because that's all he has to work with. When we consider the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus, we get this beautiful picture of God, which shows us that he is not the Father who is sitting you in timeout. And he's not the Father who's saying, go ahead and clean yourself up before you come back to me. But rather, he's the Father who runs out to meet his prodigal child, who would say to you and who would say to me, come to me, come inside, let me clean you up. In my prayer this morning, as we celebrate the risen Jesus, not just this Easter Sunday, but every day, again, the mundane moments, the moments of letdown, the evenings you're driven to despair, the times that you have rebelled again against the God you love, is that we would be a people that run to our risen Lord and Savior for restoration. A people who repeatedly, like Peter, are willing to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus again. Whether that be for the first time today or the 1,000th time tomorrow. Because as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, much after this, that we can be a people born again to a living hope because of Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Or as John wrote in John 20, that we would be a people who believe in Christ and have life in his name because Jesus promised this, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Amen. Let's pray to that end together this morning. Father, you are a good Father. Jesus, you are the perfect Son of God who not only lived the life we could not, but died the death we deserve. And we praise you this morning that you did not stay dead, but you rose in power to once again show us that you are a God who redeems and restores. That your grace offers us forgiveness in our weakest and darkest moment and restores us to eternal life and purpose with you. And we know, God, that we are not of most people, the people to be pitied, but the people who have the most hope on the face of the planet, because our hope is not in this life only, but life forever with you. But God, the best part of heaven will not be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. It will be the fact that we get you. God, you are our prize. And thank you that eternal life is not just a quantity thing, it's a quality thing. Jesus, that you died and rose again, that we may have life and have it abundantly in you. We pray that in this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.